I sat down for a minute there. It's just a natural reaction in church when they say, you can be seated, to go ahead and be seated. It's old habits die hard. Pastor Scott is traveling this morning, seeing family in Oregon. Remember to pray for him as he works his way back this week. Philippians is our text this morning. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Philippians is in the New Testament. It's towards the back of the Bible. It's right after Ephesians. If you get to Colossians, you've gone too far. If you're using a pew Bible, one of the red pew Bibles, it's on page 980. But as you're turning there, let me just consider a few things about Philippians. I'm not sure exactly how I got to this text. I don't know much about Philippians. When I was told that I was going to have the opportunity to preach as Scott traveled, I immediately went to my go-to books that I've studied and related to. As you know, I usually will like to go to James or Galatians or a Psalm or something like that. But Philippians gave me time to think. But I looked back at some of my notes and I had prayed often when I was preparing to preach for the Lord to give me a sermon about joy. You know, make me one of those joyful preachers that comes in and gives a real joyful message and everybody goes out just filled with joy. So I thought, well, that's what Philippians is known for, you know, the joy letter. But in context, as I studied Philippians and preparing for this, we have to remember that joy comes from somebody who's writing from prison. He is in a Roman prison. And he's writing back to a community of believers in Philippi. And this group of believers, this group of Jesus followers, this Jesus community was the first one that he had started on his missionary journeys when Paul became a Christian evangelist. So in context, as we're finding our place, he's writing to let them know that he's okay. He's in prison. They've sent a guy named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus brought some money, maybe some supplies to prison, a little care package from the church. And he's writing saying, I'm okay. And he's writing to encourage them because he's greatly encouraged by their gift. He's greatly encouraged by them reaching out to him. So while he's writing to them, especially in the first chapter, he's saying that he's also finding opportunities to minister to them. He has some pastoral concerns for the Philippians because he's heard of some division among them. He's heard of some things in Philippi that weren't necessarily centered around the gospel. So the structure of the letter is really unique in Paul's writings. He doesn't have one theme that he begins with in the beginning and goes all the way through with it. There's actually, in the middle of it, there's a poem. And it is referred to as the Kenosis poem. But regardless of that, without getting into too much detail, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, there is this doctrinal statement. And it would be a wonderful thing to memorize. If you ever memorized any part of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 would be a marvelous thing to invest, no matter how long it took to memorize that, because it's a very precise doctrinal statement. But surrounding that doctrinal statement, there's these little vignettes. There's these little sections of Scripture, and there's actually seven of them, and they all point back to that vignette in chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. It's beautifully laid out, divinely inspired, just like looking through the microscope at some form of life. You can say, this is God designed, because this was beyond the best writer of the day or our day to come up with something like this. So this little section that we're looking at in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30 is one of those little vignettes, and it points back to the Kenosis poem. Beginning in verse 27, Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together this morning. And Lord, we do ask that you grant us open ears, open hearts. Lord, help us to hear from you. Lord, this is your word. This is about resembling Christ. Lord, you've given this letter to help us resemble Christ. Lord, we know that you're near. We know that you're here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the main point of this passage is Paul is writing to Christians who have been granted new life in Christ. And part of that granting of a new life in Christ includes an ability to resemble Christ in our lives, to resemble Christ. During this time that we are in history, the year 2020, I learned a new phrase, a new term. And the term was, about 30 days into the pandemic, it's called confirmation bias. I didn't know what that was. I knew that what it looked like, but I didn't know there was a term for it. Confirmation bias seems to be leading our culture right now. Seems to be leading forward as an acceptable form of thinking, debating, and engaging. So let me give you a fairly benign example of that, so I won't offend too many people. I could go right down the middle and offend both sides, and I may do that with this. But I very, very, very much favor vanilla anything. Ice cream, anything. I am not a chocolate person. I will eat chocolate, don't think I won't, but I am not. I do not crave chocolate. I do not. I take it for medicinal things sometimes to help calm my nerves, but I do not crave chocolate. I don't order anything chocolate. And I know that there are people here who feel very, very differently than that. So if we're having a discussion, what I would do, and this isn't a new trick. This is old. This is if back in the day when we wrote books instead of blogged or had social media, I could be doing the same thing. Was I will go and I will find experts and I will find vanilla experts and I will find laboratories and I will find studies that show that vanilla is the best. I will disregard all the other ones because they're stupid, and I will post and I will write a book about the wonders of vanilla. And you would do the exact same thing about chocolate. And you will find the experts. And you will find people that say that here are the tests, and it does these things with the endorphins, and there's no reason why you would ever need to get vanilla anything. So what that leads to on the most innocent scale is a silly debate. Is we are bantering back and forth about what I like best and what you like best. But on a more serious note, it can lead to divisions. Our biases can lead to divisions. As we come into a discussion or an argument or a disagreement, our biases are what are driving our divisions. And we see it all over. It's dangerous. What happens if you are bought into your bias is you have no ability to receive other information that contradicts what you already believe. You only trust and you only receive information that you already believe. It perpetuates an echo chamber. I only surround myself with people that believe what I believe. I only read people that believe what I believe. I only am open to information from people that believe what we believe. And what we're finding now with the advent of social media and instant information is that even those people are dividing, and the echo chamber is getting smaller and smaller. The problem is when we do that with God's Word. This is where the problem comes in for a Christian, is when we read God's Word and we study God's Word, and Scott stands here every Sunday morning and preaches God's Word, that we're processing that through a bias. And the only thing that we're willing to receive from that Word, and the only thing that we're willing to be changed by that Word, well, I take that back. We're not willing to be changed by that Word, because the only thing that we hear are things that we agree with, that sound right to us. Instead of seeing the entirety of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, and being broken by Scripture and being changed by Scripture, that's the danger. I don't care about chocolate or vanilla. I care about God's Word changing us and shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ, because that's why we have it. It's imperative that we read and we receive the parts that we disagree with or bristle up with and be changed by that. And the only reason I bring that up is because this is what Paul is seeing in this text. He warns in Philippians in this verse that we must be firm in one spirit. We must be firm in one spirit. To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, Paul says that we must stand firm in one spirit, united. Paul uses the imagery of sports teams or a military battalion. They must be united in one common cause. And my question is what is ours? What is ours in the Western church right now? Because the Philippians had this nationalism thing going on around them. And one of the words that's used in this in verse 28 is the word that we make political out of. And they were very, very loyal to Rome. Rome had made Philippi made up of a bunch of Macedonians, but Rome had made that a Roman colony, which was a really big deal. Because if you were a Roman colony, you didn't have to pay taxes. You were exempt from, and you were protected by Rome, and you had a lot of good things going on. One of the reasons was because there was a lot of retired Roman generals there, retired Roman dignitaries. There was all kinds of retired army people there, and it was a great place to live. And they were really, you know, there wasn't a lot of disagreement among them. They were really just national Roman people, and they were, it was a big deal. There was a great sense of national pride there. They were the best. They were the greatest. And they were deserving of all that came with them. So the Roman flag flew high in Philippi. So then Paul and Silas come to town. And you see it in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. And Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey, and they come into Philippi. They come into Philippi and hit the synagogue. Doesn't go great. They're preaching a completely different message. You know how it goes on Paul's missionary journeys. But apparently there was a prayer group of women down by the river, and Lydia was there. Lydia was their first convert. Lydia, along with her entire household, was converted and baptized. And soon thereafter, on walking through town, he comes across this girl who is possessed by demons. And the only reason that he shared the gospel with her and then cast the demons out was because she was getting on his nerves. But he did it anyway, so it's still pretty great. So her owners didn't think so. You know, she was like a sideshow act. So Paul and Silas got thrown in jail over that deal. So they're in this jail. You know how the story goes. You know, if you've been around Sunday school for a while. The charge was this. The charge was for advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. That was the charge against Paul and Silas. Advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So they were stripped, they were beaten with rods, thrown into prison, and that was their reward for being faithful to Christ. For their allegiance to the gospel, they were publicly humiliated, beaten with rods, thrown into prison. I think it says they were thrown deep into prison, not like around the edge. They were like thrown deep into prison and put into stocks. So you know how the story goes. They're singing and speaking about Jesus while they're imprisoned. Not because it's such a great environment, but because their lives had become a mission for Christ. And this Roman soldier was a prison guard in Philippi, and he was really dedicated to his guard. You can picture him. He's super serious about it. He's willing to give up his life for it, but he was tending Paul's wounds where they had beat him with the rods, and Paul was sharing the gospel with him. And the Philippian jailer was converted along with his whole family to Christ. And the Philippian jailer and his family, and Lydia and her family, and the demon-possessed woman were all the very foundation of this church in Philippi that Paul was writing this letter to 10 years later. And I have to tell you, when I was reading that, my first thought was how easy for me it would have been to be depressed in that dungeon under those circumstances. If I was Paul, I'm not feeling this whole evangelism thing right now. You know, especially this Roman guard was a real jerk. You know, he's got the same uniform on as those people who beat me. But through their faithfulness, their singleness of purpose, and their identity in Christ, and their willingness to suffer, you can plainly see the founding of the church in Philippi that God had orchestrated. The church grew. It grew in a nationalist setting, in where they were proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the real Lord, around people that were saying, no, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Don't mess this up for us. We've got a good thing going here in Philippi. So the Jesus community in Philippi underwent great suffering and trials. This church, this fledgling church of believers, started under such conditions listed in Acts chapter 16. They had to leave all their biases behind. It wouldn't have worked. Lydia, you know, the established businesswoman, you know, I'm buying and selling purple, you know, cloth, whatever that means. And, you know, she's worshiping pagan gods and she's doing Bible studies about these pagan gods. And, you know, she's very religious, but not towards the capital G God. And she would have her way that she wanted to do things and that she saw that was right as a businesswoman, as a prayer group leader. And the guard was a committed Roman nationalist, you know, pledged allegiance to the Roman flag every morning. And he would have had ways that he wanted to do things, and there would be lots of areas to divide over. But just like now, as they gathered, there was a lot of differences, but they had one thing in common, and they had one thing that mattered. And they were united by a free gift that they had received in Christ. And it had to be about Christ and His kingdom to be real and to last. Divided, we fail. United, we win. Divided, we fail, is what Paul is saying. And if we allow our biases to creep in and overshadow the gospel, then we fail. We're divided. Just like that sports team. You know, Tony's not here this service, but remember the Titans. You know, have you seen that movie? It's a great movie. If you haven't seen it, go watch it. Because it's exactly about this in a sports context. There's probably others. Amy could probably tell you some others, good ones too. But I've watched that one many times because it's Tony's favorite movie. They couldn't go in. They couldn't go out on the field. They couldn't go onto the court. They couldn't go onto the ice divided. They would fail. They had to be united in one goal. And that's what Paul is saying for us as a church in writing to Philippi. For them as a church, look, guys, don't get divided. The second point is that Paul writes about this is that we must not be afraid. Paul adds to the idea that we must be united in Christ and we must not be afraid. There is no fear in Christ. And Paul's writing back to this community of believers and he's exhorting them that joining together for an hour or two once a week won't do in times of battle. They needed to live together. They needed to be united together. Their lives needed to be united together because that would only result in a cardboard cutout sort of army. And if they had that, they had every reason to fear because they're not united. They're not bound together. They're a bunch of individuals clinging on to their biases, pretending to be united for the sake of niceness. And Paul said, no, that won't work. Some people that he found, if you read on later in Philippians, you get towards the end, I think in chapter 4, he talks about these two women that were dividing amongst themselves and bringing division amongst the church. Some were claiming seniority. Some had said, well, I've been here all these years, and this is how we do it. Some just wanted their own way. And neither of those women was Lydia, for just information. She's not mentioned again as in the church sense. But somehow they had gotten distracted. They had gotten off course. And Paul wasn't there to pat them on the hand and say, it's going to be okay. They had to be united in Paul's absence. What happened was fear crept in. Paul says, we must not be afraid. There's absolutely nothing to fear. Paul is unsure where he's at. He knows where he's at. He's unsure where he's going from here. He's not sure that he's going to be executed. He doesn't know. Now, we know he doesn't get executed, but he doesn't know when he's writing this letter. Epaphroditus just brought him some resources, some money. And Paul says, I could be executed or I could be released. But it's a win-win. Life is a win-win at this point when you're in Christ. Paul says in verse 23 that he chooses to stay. If I had my choice, if I had my way, I will stay and suffer for the cause of the gospel. Because when I die, boom, I'm with Jesus. But if I stay, more people will be with Jesus. Paul is confident in that. But it wasn't a confidence in himself. It was a confidence in the gospel. Because he had seen the gospel. The gospel was real. The gospel is what started the church in Philippi that he's writing to. It's how we got here, was the gospel. That's how everybody in this room got here, got to be believers in Jesus Christ, was through the gospel. Through somebody proclaiming the gospel, somebody preaching the gospel, somebody sharing the gospel. It wasn't by our own works. If it was, then you have every reason to fear. It was done by a divine act of grace on our behalf. The gospel is real, and Paul knew that it had actual power. And what happened with Paul was this. Paul had spent his entire life going to school, learning how to follow God, learning how to please God, learning all these things, and his entire focus was how to make himself look more godly. And what Jesus did in Acts chapter 9 was he changed him from the inside out. And the outside didn't matter anymore. The outside didn't matter anymore. You don't hear Paul writing all these letters to all these Philippians or anybody else, any of his prison letters, saying, You need to focus on the outside, people. You need to look right. You need to look like Christians. He says you need to be Christians. You need to act like Christians. You need to suffer like Christians. That's how we are continued to be changed. It's always from the inside out. When we think that it has to happen the other way, we need to make ourselves look right. God isn't impressed with that. He changes us from the beginning, at the heart, and then working his way outward through the body. And we will look different. We can see, and you can see another Christian in a crowd sometimes. Not because he's wearing the right outfit, not because he's got the right haircut. We just know. Point number three is, from this passage, is that we must be willing to suffer for his sake. And Paul draws the connection here between belief and suffering for the sake of Christ. He's not talking about suffering because you're a jerk. He's not talking about suffering because you're hard to get along with, or because you're irritable, or because you're defending your bias. He's talking about suffering for the sake of Christ. And he says that these are twin proofs that the courageous stand for the gospel that the Philippians were taking were indeed evidence of the grace of God, evidence in their lives. Paul says these are gifts. These are gifts. Belief is a gift, and suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift. The idea of cultural Christianity was not even a thing until recently. I've been filling out a lot of job applications. I haven't done it for 30 years, or 29 years, and I was filling out a lot of job applications, and they like to know, it's just things about you, how are you? You know, back in the day, if you would have said, I'm a Christian, and I'm a member of this church, and I do this and this, that would have been hey, this is a good guy. Now I don't think so. You don't want this religious network in here. Depending on who's reading it, that is not a badge of honor in our country anymore. And the problem is because of cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity killed that, because you had people who were claiming to be Christians, who were claiming the name of Christ, who were saying, yes, I belong to the body of Christ, but they were not willing to walk with Christ. The early church, if you confess Christ, you would be beaten, locked up, or even killed. Paul says in Colossians 1:24 that now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake in my flesh, that I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. And you can go through all of Paul's writings, and if we put our bias aside, if we put our cultural Christianity aside, if we put our Western lenses off and we look at Scripture for what it says, the sufferings are part of the deal. And they're part of the deal that grow us. Just like Kyle said in the catechism, justification and sanctification. It does happen today. It does happen. A good example that I had read, a story from Michael Card, talks about this Maasai warrior. You know what a Maasai is? African dude, warrior. A lot of jewelry garb, a lot of red headdress, very, very cool, respected warriors in Africa. And there's a story about this one named Joseph, wasn't his birth name, it's his name now. And he's walking down this road, you can picture the scene, long dirt road in the middle of nowhere. He's heading somewhere, someone's coming the other direction, someone stops him, says, shares the gospel with him. Shares the gospel with him in the middle of the African Sahara. Dude's like, it's converted. Becomes a Christian right there on the dirt road. He says, I got to go tell everybody about this. This is awesome. He goes back to the village. Big circle of huts. Goes walking in the village. I've got the best news you've ever heard. And he went door to door. What else would you do? What else would you do with a life-saving message? eternal life, forgiveness of sins. He was not well received in that village. In fact, they grabbed him and they beat him. And the women had long strands of barbed wire and they beat him with it. This Messiah warrior. That was his family. Those were his friends. He knew nothing else but that village. They drug him off to die into the brush. And he laid there and he bled. And he crawled to a watering hole and he tended to his wounds. And he sat there and he thought, what part did I get wrong about this message? You know, I must have said it wrong. Because this is a beautiful message. So he goes back. And they see him coming. And as he gets in the middle of the village, he says, God died for your sins. And they beat him. And they rejected him. And the men beat him. And the women got out their barbed wire and they beat him. And they beat him and they opened up those wounds again. And they drug him off into the brush to die alone. Now, to survive that once was a miracle. To survive that twice is without explanation. But he woke days later and he crawls, hobbles back into the village. And this Messiah warrior, before he can even get a word out, is jumped. And he's beaten. And as he passes out, he's proclaiming the gospel that he had heard on the road. And as he passes out for the last time, he sees the women who are beating him with the barbed wire, weeping. And he woke up weeks later in one of those huts in that circle with these same women that beat him with the barbed wire trying to save his life. Because the whole village had come to a saving faith in Christ. The entire village. Every man, every woman, every child, just like Lydia, just like the jailer, had come to Christ. And that is an incredible story. And what's even more incredible about it is it's true. And it's recent. But does that story sound more like a story from around here? Or is that, does that story resemble more of a Bible story? Because this was a man of prominence. This was a man with identity, with a respectable, secure future. Maybe he would have been better off just focusing on relationships. You know, maybe I should go in and just form a relationship with these people and try and slip the gospel into conversation once in a while. You know, maybe Joseph would have been like me. Maybe he would have left after that first beating and said, hey, this place just ain't ready for the gospel. Maybe I would have left it. Maybe he would have left after, should have left after the second beating. Isn't there a scripture verse somewhere that says we should shake the dust off of our feet and move on? Maybe we're a little bit too quick to shake the dust off of our feet when it comes to suffering on our part. I know I am. But Joseph, just like Paul said, this is a win-win. Life or death, I willingly stay and suffer for the sake of the gospel. He couldn't get past the idea that his friends and his family were going to die without Christ. He could not get past the idea that these people in this village did not have the gospel and he would not leave until they did. It's a true story. It's a real guy. Our brains have a roadblock. And it's a defense to self-protection. It's an old remnant of our former selves that we stop walking when we see danger because that's all we had. We was all we had. Now in Christ, we have to let that go. Paul spent his whole life, trying to self-improve. Trying to hone his obedience to the law, always trying to do better. But in Christ, all that changed. Paul spends much of his writing to the church helping them see the connection between belief and suffering. They're both gifts of grace, according to Paul. This entire message that Paul is writing is almost entirely missing from Western Christianity as a whole. And we can pick out the faith, name it and claim it people. We can pick out the charismatics that are focused on money, that are preaching a false gospel all we want to. But Paul is saying, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves, church. Are you, remember the Titans? Are you Joseph the Messiah warrior? Are you Stephen the martyr? Are you Paul writing from prison? Are you willing or unwilling to walk through this process of faith, of being weaned from this world, of being weaned and relieved of the fear of what could be done to us? Paul says it's a win-win. There's nothing to fear. Our confidence is in Christ. We don't suffer alone. We are united both in our belief and in our suffering for the sake of the gospel. Remember, as I close, remember this. Remember what I said about how this letter is structured. There's this, everything, these seven vignettes around this one poem in the middle, this kenosis poem. Kenosis means to empty oneself out. It comes from verse 7 there in chapter 2. But verses 5 to 11 in chapter 2 are a doctrinal book in miniature. The NASB has a note in the margin that says, the interpretation of this passage, he says that Jesus laid aside his privileges. That's how Paul is describing Jesus in this kenosis passage, that Jesus laid aside his privileges. He laid them aside when he came for us. I want to encourage you to meditate on that passage this week. That passage goes like this. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, let's pray. And Lord, help us. Lord, convict us. Don't quit working on us. Give us the grace to lay aside our privileges, our opinions, our biases. Help us to live out our lives as citizens of heaven, but Lord, make us excellent guests here on earth, knowing that we are on mission while we are here. Lord, help us to see that you are near, and let that reality keep us from fear and keep us united together in Christ, willing to do whatever it takes to live lives worthy of the gospel. Amen.